We go on in our series of studies in Paul's letter, second letter to the Thessalonians. We've come to chapter 2. Having considered the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, we now come to 2, and after two sermons on the first chapter, we come to the 2. I begin by saying I have some trepidation about this particular sermon. It concerns subjects that are so complex in the whole context of the teaching of Holy Scripture, that are so much debated, even amongst biblical scholars whom we trust, that I had some doubt about how best to proceed. This is the Word of God, and we're certainly to consider it carefully. It has profit for us, as does all the Scripture. And I thought I might take 4 or 5 Sundays and attempt to set the issues set before us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the entire context of New Testament prophecy and the debate that has waged now these 2,000 years regarding the proper interpretation of those passages like 2 Thessalonians 2 bearing on these issues in the New Testament. But I decided finally not to do that, and we're going to take it all at once. And if some of you find yourselves confused at the end, well, welcome to the crowd. Let's hear the Word of God. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Write, O God, these words upon our hearts. Grant us understanding, but still more, O Father, the impression of this truth upon our hearts, the solemnizing impression of these great events, the prospect of them, and their meaning in the world. For Jesus' sake, amen. What we have before us in these 12 verses is what biblical scholars often refer to as the little apocalypse of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you know, the word apocalypse is the Greek word revelation. It's the name of the last book of the Bible, Apocalypse. The term has to do with the disclosing or the revealing of future events. This is a passage, as you can imagine, that has been much discussed and debated in the history of biblical interpretation, just as every eschatological or prophetic passage has been. I confess to you that I approached the subject, the study of this text, with something of a sigh. I think that is wrong of me, for every part of Holy Scripture should be a matter of intense interest to us, and as Bernard of Clairvaux said long ago, that which is difficult to understand should be delightful to inquire into. But the fact remains that disputes about the proper interpretation of this passage, among others, and especially others like it, are so complex and so long-standing and so seemingly intractable that preaching it is a special problem. Paul refers in verse 5 to teaching he had given the Thessalonians when he was among them, and to knowledge which they had as a result concerning these things. What we wouldn't give to know what they knew, to have just somebody's notes from the address Paul gave them on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not have that information, and the situation is confusing for us as a result. You see, one's interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, in most respects, will be determined by the interpretation he has taken of other texts like it elsewhere in the Scripture, more foundational texts to anyone's interpretation of biblical prophecy. As some of you are aware, there are different schools of thought regarding the Bible's teaching concerning the end of time and the consummation of the age. Those of you who heard Jim Jordan here at Sunday school some weeks ago will have heard him describe the revival of preterist or post-millennial interpretation of biblical prophecy. In this view, much of what was prophesied as yet to come in the New Testament, in fact, has long since been fulfilled, mostly in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the year of our Lord 70. Preterist is a term meaning having to do with the past, and that interpretation of prophecy puts a great deal that is future in the New Testament in the past for us. I'm going to concentrate on the preterist interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 and my comments about it this morning, and that for several reasons. The other major views concerning New Testament prophecy, the amillennial and the premillennial view, agree with one another at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and disagree with the preterist view. They are futurist. They hold that 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about events that have not yet occurred, whereas the preterists hold that it is discussing events that have, in fact, occurred. The second reason why I think I should consider the preterist interpretation especially is that there is going on, as we speak, a very significant revival of preterist thinking in the American Evangelical Church. A great many people who used to be dispensational premillennialists of the Hal Lindsey type are now preterists of the Jim Jordan type or of some other type. I was in Spokane speaking these last 2 days, and there is a very prominent church in Spokane that has in its articles of faith a preterist interpretation of New Testament prophecy. They hold that Jesus Christ has already come again, and that the church is Christ's body in the world. This is post-millennialism. Preterist views of biblical prophecy, the doctrine that Jesus Christ will come after the millennium, after a great period of triumph, of prosperity for the gospel in the world. And you can see how important the preterist or past interpretation of a passage like 2 Thessalonians 2 is to the post-millennial vision of human history. If you're going to have great and wonderful days ahead, what are you to do with that rather significant body of prophecy in the New Testament that seems to forecast rather gloomy and difficult hardships for the church of God? Well, the postmillennialist says all of that stuff has already occurred, leaving human history open to the wonderful vision of a day of triumph for the gospel in the future, just before the Lord Jesus returns to the earth. Many preterists, then, for reasons that are too complicated to mention now, argue that here in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is speaking about things that, while future to Paul, are past to us. The man of lawlessness was either one of the Roman emperors or the Roman general, Titus, whose armies conquered Jerusalem and destroyed it at the end of the Jewish rebellion in the year 70. The reference to his setting himself up in the temple of God has either to do with the Emperor Caligula's effort in AD 40 to set up an image of himself in the temple of Jerusalem, which effort came to nothing because of his death, or that with simply, or it is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus and his armies. Further then, verses 5 through 12 describe events that are long since past, and therefore the coming of the Lord, which Paul mentions in verse 2, and the day of the Lord, which he mentions in verse 3, are not references to his second coming at the end of time and the consummation of human history, but are references to his coming in judgment against the Jews, or to his coming to the world in the preaching of the gospel. These folk then hold the view that while the day of the Lord Paul is speaking of had not come when he wrote 2 Thessalonians 2, it came shortly thereafter. And were 2 Thessalonians 2 to be written to us today, it would say rather that the day of the Lord has already come, or rather, perhaps, that that day has begun and we have been living in it ever since. Now, some preterists hold that verses 2 and 3 are, in fact, a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the world, and that Paul simply does not indicate here, perhaps because he did not know himself, that there were to be thousands of years separating those events, the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, which occurred in the first century in AD 70, and the second coming of the Lord, which of course has not yet occurred. He, after all, does not exactly say here in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the coming of the Lord would happen immediately after the man of lawlessness was revealed. This was the view, for example, of the great Benjamin Warfield, the Presbyterian theologian of a few generations ago. Now, I do not think that the preterist interpretation of this passage is very convincing, and I'll show you why I don't think it is so momentarily, but I say again, I seriously doubt that this issue can be finally settled in the church's present state of knowledge. I'm much more concerned that you have a humble reticence in your opinions about the prophecies of the Bible than that you take my view or someone else's view. Spurgeon once wrote that only fools and madmen are certain about their interpretation of the apocalypse. But there are plenty of people out there, even in our own circles, are, in my judgment, altogether too certain of their interpretation of Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll leave it to you to decide whether they are, for that reason, more fools or more madmen. For the fact is, the arguments for every major prophetic interpretation have been around for a long time now, centuries. Each one of them has been advanced by very learned and very godly men, whose authority in theological matters we look to with reverence. And while some have been convinced of this view or that as they have read these works, and some have changed their view from this view to that or that view to this, just as many have been unpersuaded at the last. As the Lord is my witness, I've read the preterists with an open mind. Indeed, I've felt a certain attraction to their position, and I've wondered from time to time if I might at last accept it for my own. But to this point, I remain unpersuaded. It does not seem to me at a number of very important places, including 2 Thessalonians 2, that they have read the Bible in the most natural and obvious way. I do not, in fact, think that the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem figures as largely a New Testament prophecy as they claim that it does. The great two foci of biblical prophecy, Peter says, are the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. And it seems to me that most of the prophecies we are debating about in the New Testament have as their interest the second great focus, the glories that will follow. And many others, far better read, far more powerful minds than mine, have come to the same conclusion. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that I know, therefore, that the preterists are wrong. I say it still. They may be right. But they haven't persuaded me that their case is nearly as good as they think it is. And shouldn't we all at the last have the same point of view? After all, the three great schemes of biblical prophecy have been around for centuries, and each has had the support of very magisterial Christian scholarship. If you take the preterist view, for example, you have on your side the great American Presbyterians of the 19th century, the Princeton School, and a number of very clever people writing prophecy today, the new postmillennialists. And as well, you have many of the Puritans. But you have against you the great tradition of Dutch amillennial scholarship, Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper. You have most of the Protestant reformers. You have the great Titan Augustine himself. And you have many also very helpful modern writers like Anthony Hokema against you and always pointing out the difficulties with your position. This is the state of affairs. Every view has its strengths. Every view has passages that, were they the only passages in the Bible, would convince us all of that prophetic scheme. But every view has weaknesses, punishing weaknesses, passages that, were they the only passages in the Bible, nobody ever would have thought of that prophetic scheme. It seems so clear to us now what the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah actually meant, but it didn't seem so clear to anybody ahead of time. My quarrel then with the new preterists is not with their exegesis or interpretation of the Bible so much. I think they've done about as good a job as they can making a case for their interpretation. My quarrel with them is rather that too many of them refuse to admit the weaknesses in their position, which is tantamount to saying that anybody who doesn't agree with them is stupid. But the fact of the matter is that lots of people who were the furthest thing from stupid have read their books with an open mind and come away unpersuaded. Now let me present you then with what I think is a more straightforward interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, an interpretation that, at least in its broad outlines, is still by far the majority view of the passage entertained amongst the church's most authoritative biblical scholarship. First, by day of the Lord and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 1, 2, and 3, Paul means, in fact, the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ to the world at the end of time. It is this coming that was the subject of his remarks in 1 Thessalonians. Indeed, if you can look across the page of your Bible and see in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 16, the same phrase, coming of the Lord, used to refer to what is explicitly the day of resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, the phrase, day of the Lord, which Paul uses again in 2 Thessalonians 2, is used of that same catastrophic event at the end of time that Paul is describing in that section of his first letter. What is more, in chapter 1, as we considered 2 weeks ago, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, the great day of the Lord's second coming is again Paul's theme. He again uses the terminology of the Lord's coming, as in verse 10. The description of the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 2, especially in verse 8, is so like the description of the Lord's return in chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that it has seemed to a great many reading this passage utterly unlikely that Paul is not referring to the same event in both chapter 1 and chapter 2. In other words, the terms, the descriptions Paul uses in chapter 2 to describe the coming of the Lord Jesus so completely agree in theme and in phrase with what he has spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and 2 Thessalonians 1 in passages that are indubitably about the second coming, that it seems to require a certain desperation to argue that Paul is talking in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians about another coming, a different kind of coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But perhaps Warfield was right, and we should think of chapter 2 as about the second coming, yes, but also about the rebellion and the revelation of the man of lawlessness, which both, as a matter of fact, occurred long ago in the first century. In that way, chapter 2 is about certain events that happened long ago and one event that is yet to happen, and our confusion is created by the fact that Paul did not tell us that such a long time would intervene between the first event and the second. But the drift of Paul's teaching seems to me to be against this very strongly. It does not seem to be the natural reading of his words. Look, for example, at verse 8. Is not the suggestion made there, and clearly, that the man of lawlessness will be overthrown directly by the coming of the Lord Jesus? If that is the second coming, as it certainly seems to be in this context, as we've already said, then the revelation of the man of lawlessness should be expected right before, not 2,000 or more years before the second coming of the Lord. What is more, it seems highly doubtful to me, and has to many others, that the thrust of Paul's argument in reply to confusion concerning the time of the Lord's coming, which is why he wrote 2 Thessalonians 2 in the beginning, as you see in the opening verses, that the thrust of his argument in reply to that confusion would be that the second coming will not occur until the man of lawlessness is revealed, if, in fact, the revelation of the man of lawlessness is not in any meaningful way connected chronologically with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If the man of lawlessness was, in fact, revealed in the first century in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem, then once the temple lay in ruins, the Thessalonians' confusion and ours regarding the second coming is again just as profound as it was, as is, in fact, the case. There is a church in Thessalonians, or in Spokane, that is arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. The second coming has already occurred. As a matter of fact, there are lots of churches in American Christianity today that are taking that view. Jesus Christ has already returned to the world. And we have nothing to say, because the condition which the Apostle Paul has established was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. When Malachi tells us that the Messiah will not come until Elijah is revealed, whom we now understand to have been John the Baptist, were we not right to suppose that the Messiah would come after, right after Elijah was revealed? As in fact, proved to be the case. So let me give you instead what I think is a summary of what Paul says will happen. As other passages in the Bible seem also to teach, at the end of the age there will be a great apostasy, a rebellion against the Lord and his rule in the world. Apostasy, of course, refers to things that religious people do in rebellion against God, especially people who profess Christian faith. The word rebellion in the NIV translation of verse 3 is the Greek word apostasy. This is a final, climactic, spiritual rebellion against God just before Christ returns on a scale that justifies it being called, as here with the definite article, the apostasy, the rebellion. That apostasy or rebellion is linked with the appearance of the man of lawlessness, who seems to be the same figure the Bible elsewhere identifies as the Antichrist. This man will come out of the great rebellion at the end of time. He will oppose and lead the opposition to God and all of God's truth. He will accept the worship of himself, setting himself up to be a god, making himself a true Antichrist, not only an opposer of Christ, but as someone who substitutes himself for Christ. He will gain a great following by the powers he will be able to demonstrate as the servant of Satan, verse 9, which verse seems never to me, never has never seemed to me to be very easily applied to a Roman emperor or a Roman general. And finally, as implied here and taught elsewhere, his appearance will mean terrible persecution for the church. Paul writes that the man of lawlessness will not be revealed until the power and the person who now holds him back is taken out of the way. It's a very interesting and, of course, highly controversial way of speaking. An impersonal power and a person. What holds him back? First, and then he who holds him back to be taken out of the way. And as you can imagine, there have been endless suggestions regarding the identity of this power and person. Is it human government in general? Is it the Roman Empire? Was it a particular Roman emperor? Was it the Apostle Paul? Was it God? Was it the Holy Spirit in particular? With a humility that many modern scholars could afford to emulate, the great Augustine himself said of this statement about the man of lawlessness being restrained, "I frankly confess I do not know what he means." What's good enough for Augustine ought to be good enough for us. Now, inevitably, certain objections are raised by preterist interpreters against this futurist interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, that it's referring to things that have not yet come to pass. Hear me, mean-spirited men who want to twist the Bible to force it into an interpretation that they favor. They're seeking to know the Lord's mind as it is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. They're seeking to interpret the Scriptures faithfully and in their context. And they have many good things to say and many very important and significant arguments to offer on behalf of their interpretation. And believe me, if they have problems at 2 Thessalonians 2, the other interpretations have enormous problems elsewhere. But they say to us, what of the reference to God's temple in verse 4, that he will set himself up in God's temple? There is no temple. It was destroyed in AD 70. Doesn't this suggest a time before the temple was destroyed? Well, the reply comes, Paul himself employs the term temple for the Christian church as a spiritual community a number of times in his writing. And if we're talking about the apostasy, we're talking about something that happens to a Christian church. Or it could simply be a symbolic or metaphorical reference to the Antichrist's arrogation to himself of the honor and worship that is due to God alone. A second objection they raise is that the apostasy and the Antichrist are both in the New Testament said to be present already. Even in that age, when John speaks of the Antichrist in his letters, he speaks of a present reality. But listen to how John speaks of the Antichrist here in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 18. "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." Doesn't that suggest that John himself seems to say that the Antichrists present in the day, in his day, already in the world, and already afflicting the church, were the agents, or the forerunners, or the anticipations of the Antichrist, who would appear at the end of the age. The same is what the Apostle Paul explicitly says of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness here in 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 7, he says that the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, even though the man of lawlessness has not yet been revealed. In other words, the lawlessness already afflicting the church is a foretaste of that climactic and final outbreak of rebellion against God that will bring us the man of lawlessness and which will be the precursor of the Lord's return to earth. A third and common and passionately made objection to this futurist interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2 by preterist interpreters is that it is defeatist. It suggests that things are only going to get worse and that this world will never experience the triumphant sway of the gospel and the kingdom of God, which seems to be suggested in so many texts. Where in all of 2 Thessalonians 2, then, do we find the promise that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Well, we cannot sort all of that out now. For myself, I don't think it can at all be labeled defeatist, Paul's point of view, if we have understood him correctly, when his whole point seems to be that far from any long, drawn-out battle with the adversaries of the kingdom of God, The second coming of the Lord will crush him immediately and deliver his people from underneath his boot. Besides, the preterists themselves and the wiser among them admit that they don't know when the Lord is coming either. And as Jim Jordan suggested to us a few weeks ago, it might well be thousands of years that must pass before the Lord returns, in which case your view of what you are to do, your view even of what will happen next in human history and next after that, probably is not really determined by your view of what you are to expect in those last few days and months and years before Christ comes again. After all, though the preterists accuse the American Evangelical Church of having been defeatist for many years, the amillennialists in Holland did for 50 or 60 years everything the preterists are urging the evangelicals in America to do today. And they did it successfully, apparently even with what the preterists consider to be a defeatist eschatology. So sort all that out. One last paragraph for those of you who aren't so thoroughly confused that you've given up long ago. One reason why the preterists need to get this passage into the past as something that has already been fulfilled is that it bears so many similarities, both in content and in phraseology, to other still more important prophetic passages in the New Testament, such as Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse. Those passages must be in the past. They must be describing things in the past, or postmillennialism is doomed. Therefore, if in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is in fact describing events that are yet in the future, a very strong argument has been furnished to those who think that Matthew 24, for example, also is largely describing events still in the future. Now, what are we to do with all of this? What are we to do with this teaching when, for all we know, the Lord's second coming may still be 1,000 years off? Well, something very important. What you have in these passages, 2 Thessalonians 2 and others like them, is really a philosophy of human history and a philosophy of the Christian life. What all of this indicates from the vantage point of prophecy is what we are also taught in many other ways as well in Holy Scripture, but from the vantage point of prophecy, it is taught with a particular power and effect. There is being waged in this world and throughout human history a great warfare. We are part of that warfare. It is being waged around us to the death every day. It spills into our hearts, into our families, into our church, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods, into our nation. The Lord and his host, and we are his host, have adversaries, and he will someday crush them under his feet. Meantime, they will do their best, and their best is very good indeed, to destroy you, to ruin your life, and to destroy your capacity to fight successfully on your master's behalf. We must always carry about with us this larger sense of our lives. We so easily collapse into our very private and personal interpretations of our own existence, our own happiness, and our own woe. We forget that we live our lives on a carnage-strewn battlefield of a great war, the greatest conceivable war, and that all of our private and personal circumstances must be seen in terms of that war, of our adversaries' wrath and power, of their implacable hatred of everything that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as well in terms of the eventual victory that our leader will grant us on the last day. I heard it rather cleverly put, I thought, by a preacher this summer who was pointing out that no one should be surprised that he or she is attacked and viciously attacked, that life has become difficult and wearying and sometimes almost unbearable. When after all, we have very powerful enemies that are doing their best to destroy us because of our association with the one that they hate with a perfect hatred. He put it this way. When soldiers get shot at on the battlefield, they don't stick their heads up out of the trenches, look back at the enemy lines with a wounded expression and say, "Was it something I said?" No. They're on a battlefield. Of course they're going to be shot at. That's what a battle is. You're a soldier in a great battle. It's enough for you to know. The Lord apparently thinks it is enough for you to know that the victory will be ours when it is all said and done. When the battle is done, we will still be standing in the field. Life in this world is serious business, and the way human history ends is the most profound demonstration conceivable of that fact. God, fight we not with an accursed world whose very air teems thick with leagued fiends. Each word we speak has infinite effects. Each soul we pass must go to heaven or hell. And this, our one chance through eternity, to drop and die like dead leaves in the brake. Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed ere the judgment day. Amen.